In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A belated happy Valentine's Day to you. If you were not paying attention, or you were one of those families that doesn't acknowledge Valentine's Day, this past week had Valentine's Day as part of its own liturgy. Valentine's Day is a day of love, purportedly. Valentine's Day is a day where we're supposed to express love to one another. And it's striking, in some sense, that we have set aside an entire day for love. It's striking, in some sense, because it suggests that at least, on some level, love is so necessary that if we don't take some time out to acknowledge it, we would be less for it. And so on the front of your bulletins is a little picture that comes from the 1975 special Be My Valentine, Charlie Brown. A very ironic title, since nobody wants Charlie Brown to be his or her Valentine. And we know this because Charlie Brown is so excited about Valentine's Day that he brings a suitcase to school and it's empty, so that he can carry back all of the many valentines he will receive. And the box in the classroom with the slit on top is getting stuffed full of letters and cards and little candies with people's names on them. And then at the end of the day, they open up that box and they start doling out the cards. And it gets lower and lower and lower. And Charlie still has nothing. And at the end of it, Charlie has one thing and one thing only, and it's a little tiny candy heart with the words, "Forget it, kid." I know, right? It's the saddest, it's one of the saddest cartoons ever made. Do you know what the response was to this cartoon? The response to this cartoon really kind of blew the network and the creators of Peanuts even blew their doors off. Because thousands of cards from all over the country poured in for poor Charlie. Over the next week or two, Charlie got more cards than even that suitcase would have been able to fit. Why open with Valentine's Day and an illustration from Charlie Brown? For this reason, beloved. Love is, in fact, fundamental. Love is, in fact, necessary. We know this as people. We know that that you and I must have love and be loved by somebody. But I also want to point this out from the Charlie Brown illustration, because if you are a child watching a 22-minute cartoon and you understand instinctively that your response to the unloved should be love, then what is your response and mine from the Word of God that calls us to love? That's the question. Because John, for the rest of this letter, and if you haven't picked up on it already, John is telling the church this very thing, that you must love one another. And so this morning, we're going to break with standard Presbyterian tradition, and we're going to do 4 points, because I couldn't get this down to 3. I know, it's a subtle rebellion. But we're going to look at the condition of love, the contrast to love, the confirmation of love, and finally, the consolation in love. So we have the condition, the contrast, the confirmation, and the consolation. We're going to read from verse 10 of chapter 3, which we actually read last week, but we're going to start there and read through the end of the chapter in verse 24. If you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that your Spirit be here with us this morning. Illuminate this text. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears. That you would even dig out our ears if need be so that we might hear. We pray that the preached word would be pleasing to you and that anything that is said that is not to your glory, that you would close my mouth and strike it from the record. But may your word go out in power to do all that you have set it to do in every heart, in every mind, in every body here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing John wants to set out is the condition of love. The condition of love, because John is going to tell his readers that he has already told his readers, but going to reaffirm to his readers that there is a condition of knowing whether or not you can call yourself of the family of God. That condition is love. It doesn't get any plainer, really, than this. John has spent chapter 3 in what we have marked as verses 4 through 9, essentially laying out the difference between righteous and unrighteous, between the children of God and the children of the devil. And here in verse 10, he just says it as plainly as possible. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. And then he gives two criteria. Those criteria are righteousness and love. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that they're not really two criteria. It's really one criterion. What we've got here is not righteousness as one thing and love as another, but rather that righteousness shows itself forth in love. I think we can say that. I think we can say that because I think that's what Jesus said. That all the law and all the prophets hang themselves on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is why Paul in Romans 13 will say that love is the fulfilling of the law. And so if you just work through a simple logic puzzle, and I know for some of you that may not be your best subject, that's okay, we'll walk through it together. Consider this. If righteousness is God's way of showing us what it is that we are to do to please him. And God has said that the very thing that pleases him most is that we would love him and each other. Then it would seem to reason that love is in fact the fulfilling of all that God has asked us to do. These are not two separate things. It is one thing. John will say that you want to know what it is to be part of the family of God. It is righteousness that expresses itself in love. And so he goes on in verse 11 to say that this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And listen, this we can call it a condition. It's very nearly a command. I hesitate to use the word command because there's no imperative here. There's no imperative here, but the grammar of the sentence in verse 11 is pointing us to the reality that what it says is that you have heard this from the beginning in order that, so that, with the result that you love one another. In other words, if you've heard this and you don't love one another, then the very purpose for which it has been sent out has not been accomplished in you. Why do you think it is that John starts where he does in 3:1? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. John starts there because you're not supposed to be able to behold the love of God and then withhold that love from others. It's an impossibility. And so John would point us back to what he's already written and say, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. But children of God are supposed to look like their Father. Children look like their parents in some way. And you are supposed to emulate the one who has given birth to you, especially when that one is God the Father. And so John says that the condition of knowing that you are in God, that He is in you, is that you would love one another. This is not optional. It may not be an imperative, but that still doesn't make it optional. There is no gray area here for John. There is not anything between love and hate. And we'll dig into that more as we progress through this passage, but keep that in mind. There is no middle ground between the two things. And so John wants to lay down the condition first, a condition that he has started in verse 10 and bridged over into this new section where he starts in verse 11 saying that you've already heard this, love one another. And when John says that you've heard this from the beginning, he is talking about the beginning of your conversion, the beginning of the time when the gospel was first preached to you and you responded to it. But he's also talking about the fact that there is one refrain that is echoed from creation to present, and it is this, that God so loved that He gave. God so loved that He gave. That refrain has not ceased from the time that God created until the present day. And John wants his readers, those who would hear this read to them, he wants them to embrace that, to understand what it means to live and to swim in that kind of love, because it's from that kind of love that they will love one another. And so John will go on from laying down the condition to a contrast, because here's the problem, right? When you hear you must love one another, let's be honest with each other. We're very much like the lawyer in Luke 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Well, what is love, really? I mean, what counts as love? We want to know this. We want to demarcate. We want a list so that we can check it off. But John's not going to do that for you. Instead, he's going to tell you what love is by contrast. And who does he pick as his contrasting figure? Cain. You remember Cain? Not a nice guy. Not really, right? Cain is a murderer. And not just a murderer, but a brother murderer. Cain is guilty of fratricide, right? The killing of one's own brother, the killing of one's kin, those close to you that you ought to protect, right? You know, the whole we protect our own. Cain was not that guy. And so John uses him as a contrasting figure to say, you want to know what love looks like? Let's start here. What does love not look like? And then he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And you think, yeah. Yeah, I get that. I was hanging out with a friend this week who said to me, you know, look, I'm just trying not to kill people. You know, I think that's pretty good, right? And I said, yes. Yes, it is pretty good. We should start there. Don't kill people. But John has to start here with Cain because John wants you to understand this. There's no middle ground. Right? What has John said in verse 10? The children of God or the children of the devil? What is John saying essentially here in verse 12? You're either like Cain or you're like Christ. There is no middle ground. And so he pulls out the starkest example of this, of one of the first human beings who killed his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. And John gives us some insight here that we actually don't have in the Genesis account into what happened. But I want you to also understand, beloved, that the word John uses for murder here is a word that means slaughter and is linked to sacrifice. So I want you to consider this paradigm. What John has laid down is this, that Cain has sacrificed Abel for himself. Cain's sacrifices were unacceptable to God, and so Cain sacrifices his brother rather than himself. That's what John is saying. You want to know what love doesn't look like? It looks like anyone at any time who sacrifices those around them for themselves. It's murder. It's hatred. And so John lays down this contrast. And he says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Remember all of the connecting points and the verbiage that John has used. Right? To know God is to have fellowship with God. It's to walk with God. It's to keep His commandments. All of these things. So when John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, he's referencing what you've already read in 3:1 when he says that the world does not know you because it did not know Him. Right? To not know Christ, to not know Christ's people then, is in some sense, in John's language, akin to hating. Because knowing is intimacy and fellowship and community and communion. Not knowing is estrangement and separation and being afar off from. Okay? We don't like the language of hate. I understand that. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to consider it. But John's not giving us much of a choice. We talked last week about the fact that when John says, behold, what manner, the word for what manner literally means otherworldly. It means foreign. Behold how foreign, how different this love is. And this is why the world doesn't know it. Because it's outside their realm of experience. And so the world does hate what it does not understand. John wants to draw this contrast so that you and I can be perfectly clear that when we identify ourselves with the people of God and the community of God's people, we cannot be like Cain. We cannot be those who will lay other people's lives down for our own, which is what Cain does. So John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. John is making literally black and white contrasts here. There is hatred, which leads to murder, which is living in the realm of death, right? And then there is love, which is akin to life, which is living with God's people in eternity forever. It's as stark as it gets in terms of its contrast. And so John says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Love for the brothers is the mark of having come out of the domain of death and into the domain of life. But remember what John said way back in chapter 2? He said that those who wander around in the darkness are blinded by it, don't know where they're going. And so it is that those who still live in the realm of darkness also live in the realm of death, and they don't know it. And they're still wandering around there. Because everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so we have the language of abiding again, of remaining, of continuing, of not being outside a particular sphere. That's what John is going for, that we have passed from one sphere to another by the love of God in Christ. But if you have not seen what it is, therefore, to live out that love and loving your brothers, you've never actually left that sphere. You remain trapped by the realm of death and hatred. And so John wants the church to know, he wants you to know, and me to know, the imperative, even when it's not in imperative form, of loving one another. Let me pause here for long enough to say this. When John says, for the brothers, John is talking about the church. John's talking about the Christian community. Okay, let's be clear on that. And let's be clear on that for this reason. Some of you are going to be frustrated when I say that, because some of you are going to say, well, that just gives the church more excuse not to go out and to be salt and light in the world, to cloister itself, to somehow identify those outside, and therefore they're not part of the in crowd, and they don't come to the party with us. And some of you are going to be frustrated, or some of you are going to be happy, rather, because it gets rid of all the social justice talk. It gets rid of all the problems that are inherent to a, quote, social gospel. And I would say to both of you, if you are in either one of those camps, that you are not understanding correctly what John is doing. John says you must love the brothers, and you know that he's talking about the church because John has been spending his entire time demarcating between two family lines. And so when he identifies people as, quote, brothers, then they must belong to the same family John does. And remember John chapter 1 in the opening prologue. What is it that John says? He says, we proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John, when he calls to love the brothers, he is talking about the church. But here's the thing, beloved. The application that John is going for does not end with the church. It starts there for this reason. What hope do you have of loving the world if you cannot love each other? What chance is there really that you know and can express love to someone else if you cannot love those nearest to you? Because it's easy to talk about love. It's easy to love the world in sort of this wonderful, we just wish we could get along kind of way. Loving people is hard. Because people have faces and flaws. And it requires you to get dirty and to enter into those flawed and to those who are not quite what you hoped they would be, expected them to be, wished they would be. It requires love to engage like that. And so John wants you to know not that your contrast between those who are, quote, of the Christian community and those who are outside. He's not saying that this, therefore, disregards all love on the outside. He's saying, start here. Let's just dig in and see how well you really do at this. Are you ready? Because we could spend the rest of the time in this particular sermon and perhaps the rest of this day looking at the different ways in which we could love one another and do not. We could spend the rest of the day asking ourselves just how much of your time, when you think about people that are supposed to be of the body of Christ, who have claimed the name of the Savior, who therefore share in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, who will in fact be with you in glory, how much do you think of them with compassion versus contempt? And you see, contempt is one of those words that we hear and we tend to think of as, oh, it's got to be hatred of a really great magnitude. That this is going to express itself in some sort of volcanic eruption. But John's not dealing in middle ground. John is dealing in absolutes. And so the question isn't, have you ever actively hated someone? The question is rather, how much time do you spend actively loving each other? That's the question John wants to ask. Because indifference is not love. And if it's not love, then it falls into the other camp, doesn't it? Because ambivalence, it's not love. And if it's not love, then that falls into the other camp too. John wants to be very, very clear to you and to me that the kind of love he is after is the kind of love that he goes on to confirm in verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Look, this is just a repetition of 3:1, right? This is just a repetition of, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. But John wants to confirm that love has indeed gone out from God. Love has gone out in a truly magnitudinous way. Love has gone out in the greatest volume, with the greatest sensibility and the greatest compassion that the world has ever seen, that the world absolutely needed and didn't even know it. Love has gone out like that. It's been confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why you know what love is. We know love because he laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Look, this is the exact opposite of Cain's treatment of his brother. Jesus did not sacrifice the world for himself. He sacrificed himself for the world. He did not slaughter others that he might be saved. He submitted himself to slaughter so that you might be saved. But I also want to make sure that you're clear that this is not simply about dying. Okay? Because otherwise, look, I'm just going to close all the loopholes. That's my job this morning, is to close all the loopholes. Because otherwise, some of you might spend your whole lives looking for your moment. Looking for your moment to lay down your life. Well, it never came. You know, wrong time, wrong place. I don't know. It was never that time. And yet what John would say is that every time you see a brother in need, every time you see a sister in need, whether that need is financial, whether that need is emotional, whether that need is physical, every time you see it and you do nothing about it, John says, you've literally closed your heart to it. And John would say that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's asking this rhetorical question. How is this possible? How do you receive a love that is beyond measure and a love that is beyond fully defining or apprehending and come away with an inability to love those around you? Do you think you're that good? Did you think that it was that easy to love you? Because remember, beloved, at one time, such were all of you. You were unloved, and you were children of wrath, and you were those who by nature were unable to submit to the law of God, because the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God and cannot submit. And so John wants to lay down the confirmation that love has been shown in Christ in a way that must work itself out in love coming forth and being displayed by and from the people of God. And look, this is going to affect your pocketbooks. I'm not preaching a sermon on tithing today, but it's going to. It's going to affect your time. It's going to affect your agendas. It's going to affect your willingness to stop for a moment and recognize that sometimes it's not always about you. And that sometimes the things, even the things that you must do, even the things that you know have to get done, that sometimes, by virtue of the Spirit's call, by virtue of your own wisdom in a situation, sometimes it will require you even to stop doing the things that are important to help somebody else. Because that's what love does, right? Imagine what the gospel would sound like if instead of the word love, John 3:16 used the word indifferent. And God was so indifferent to the world that he thought about sending his son. And then he got distracted and thought about something else. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. Indifference is not a possibility within the realm of actual love, which is why John will say, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth, beloved. Look, it is hard. Let's not beat around the bush about this. This is hard. Loving people in deed and in truth is extremely hard. But consider this. For those of you who are married or have been in long-term relationships or even just parents and children, brothers and sisters, consider this. How good of a relationship do you think it's going to be if both parties say, yeah, we just have a wonderful relationship of mutual indifference? It's not really a relationship. John wants the people of Christ, those who are in Christ, to love not merely by word, not merely by talking about how much we love people, not merely by even sitting around and discussing how much we love what God is doing in the world, but actually participating in the work of God in the world as evidenced by our care for one another. Because what is it that Jesus says in John 13? And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so again, this is not a call to extract ourselves from the world, but it is a call to let the world look in and see something that is so beautiful, so different, so centered on the person and work of Christ, that there is an attraction to this. The world ought to look into the church and be attracted. Even if it rejects it ultimately, there ought to be something about it that they say, you know what, we wish we had that. That's what John is calling the church to. Because the confirmation of love is found first and foremost in Christ, who laid himself down for us. But then it is also found in the people of Christ, who lay themselves down for others, not merely by giving their life, but by seeing the little things, the words of encouragement, the prayers, the phone calls, the text messages, the cards. Sometimes, yes, time and money and real sacrifice. Those two. And if John stopped here, this would be a really depressing Sunday. But he doesn't, and I'm very grateful for that. Because the reality is, I think each and every one of us in some way recognizes that we have not always loved one another well. And I don't necessarily just mean this body, but the body of Christ in and of itself. But John is going to end with a note of consolation. And when I say consolation, I mean that in terms of both comfort, but also in terms of confidence. That John is going to give to the church a final word, where he's going to remind you that God loves you irrevocably in Christ. And so John says, "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Beloved, your heart will from time to time condemn you, sometimes rightly, and sometimes not. Sometimes you'll know that your heart condemns you for good reason, because you know you have not loved people as you should. And sometimes it'll tell you that just because your heart is not yet fully sanctified and Satan will do whatever he can to discourage you. But John wants you to know that if you are a child of God, that status cannot be revoked. Even by your sin, even by your failure, because you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so John goes on to say, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, beloved, if you know that God loves you and you are striving to live after the pattern that he has set out for you and the commands that he has given you to keep and to uphold and to pass down the very things that God himself has said, if that is true, then walk confidently. Walk boldly. This is, again, the word that we find in Hebrews, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. You can do that and expect mercy and grace. John wants you to know that. There is consolation. This is not merely a beat down to say you have not done this well. It is an encouragement to say you must do this, and God loves you even when you don't. So keep going. Stay the course. Keep the faith. Don't throw in the towel and say, well, I've dropped the ball too many times. I'm just not any good at this. I think I'll stop. John says, no, don't stop. Press in. Press into God, because your confidence is not in you. Your confidence is in him. Your confidence is not in your ability to walk well. It's in his ability to guide well and his ability to bring you to the end of the very path he has set for you. What is Jesus called in Hebrews 12? Not just the author, but the finisher of your faith. Your confidence is in that one. And so you know that if you are in Christ, beloved, the final and fullest confirmation is the mutual indwelling of God in you and you in him, confirmed by his Spirit. God dwells in the midst of his people, and you, his people, dwell in God. And it's confirmed to you by the Spirit he has sent, so that his Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are children of God. And so I can say to you this morning, beloved, if you are children of God, then go and sin no more. If you are children of God, then love even as you are loved. If you are children of God, then walk in the love that God has given to you and continues to give to you and wants you to know so deeply that you will never take another step without being fully cognizant of the fact that you are his child and he loves you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.